Tonight's Bible reading is John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. It's on page 1074 if you grabbed a Bible on the way in. So, John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Good evening, 7 o'clock. Happy Easter. Great to be with you. My name is Keith. I'm one of the ministers here, and welcome to church on this great day in the Christian calendar. I wonder if any of you have snuck a little bit of chocolate Easter egg today. A show of hands if you had some chocolate Easter egg. Come on. There we go. Yeah, it's fairly good. You understand that the calories don't count today, so you've got just a few more hours to go hard, and then it'll all land tomorrow. When I was a kid, there really wasn't a big choice of chocolate Easter eggs. We used to get Easter eggs at Easter time, but they were the traditional type, the empty Easter eggs, just the shell, and they were fantastic. You used to grab one of those things and bite into the top, and then all the chocolate would kind of collapse down into the middle, and you'd eat your way around until you had the bowl full of chocolate left, and then you'd wolf the whole thing down. Fantastic, a wonderful experience. Nowadays, though, it seems that that's not enough. They've got to be augmented with all this extra stuff. So what you have now is this choice: the traditional egg, the empty, or the pre-filled, already full of other stuff kind of eggs. Now, I'm going to divide the room here. Hands up if you favour the empty egg as your choice at Easter, okay? Hands up if you favour the full eggs, full of other stuff. Okay, well done for you, because the calories don't count, so go hard on those. But there you go. Now, which one of those, the empty egg or the full egg, best represents Easter? Well, we just heard sentences read by Alex for us from John's Gospel. And John's Gospel is an eyewitness account. Cambridge scholar Richard Balcom has just completed a major work a few years ago and has established beyond a doubt, to my mind, that what we have in John's Gospel is not an invention of the later church, but it is actually the eyewitness testimony of John, one of the closest disciples to Jesus. And it's the same kind of eyewitness testimony that would be used to establish the truth or the untruth in a court case if you were involved today. And the narrative that John, this eyewitness, lays out for us about the very first Easter is a movement from empty to full. It's a movement from empty to full. So let's take a look at that and see this movement. We start off with empty. And what we see, first of all, is the empty tomb. John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Mary's first thought is that the grave, the tomb, has been robbed. And she had good reason for thinking this, because grave robbing, tomb robbing, was fairly common. In fact, in the years not long after the first Easter, the Roman emperor passed laws issuing the death penalty for anyone found robbing graves. And so, thinking that the grave's been robbed and distressed from this discovery, Mary runs straight to two of Jesus' closest disciples to share the news. Verse 3, Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. John tells us explicitly that there were three witnesses to the empty tomb. Peter went in, John went in, and then Mary went in. Now, you only needed two witnesses to establish the truth of something in Jewish law, but here you have more than enough. Three eyewitnesses saying that the tomb was open and there was nobody in the tomb. The tomb was empty. Which brings us to empty claims. Empty claims. See, some people at Easter say, you know what, there's no way that Jesus could have risen from the dead. And why do they say that? There's no way that Jesus could have risen from the dead, they say, because people don't rise from the dead. I've never seen it. I've never experienced it. I don't know anyone who's seen it. And therefore, they say, it can't have happened. Now, this is a decision made, it seems to me, not on the basis of evidence, but a decision made before the evidence has even been considered. It's a philosophical decision on what could or could not be possible. And then what these people do is to try and press the evidence into that decision that they've already made. And so when they read what we've just read about the empty tomb, they put another spin on it. And all sorts of claims are made. Oh, the tomb was empty because Mary and the others, they went to the wrong tomb. And the tomb, the mistaken tomb that they went to, that tomb was empty. Or they say, well, yes, the tomb was empty, but it's because Jesus didn't really die. And so Jesus himself got up out of the tomb and walked out before they got to it, and that's why it was empty. Or the big one, they say, well, Jesus' body was stolen out of the tomb, and that's why it was empty. The problem with all these claims is that they're quite unscientific. That is, they don't take into account all of the evidence, all of the data. And they certainly don't provide the best explanation for all of the data. So you take the claim that they went to the wrong tomb. That is just so implausible that it's laughable. You go back one chapter in John's Gospel, and not one but two of the inner circle of Jesus' followers were the ones who put Jesus into the tomb. In fact, one of those two, Joseph of Arimathea, we know his name. He's clearly marked out for us in the narrative. He was the guy who owned the tomb. There's a fairly strong chance that he knew where it was. They put Jesus into the tomb, and there is no doubting that they would have gone back to the band of Jesus' followers who were devastated at Jesus' death and let them know where the tomb was, where Jesus' body had been laid. And that's why Mary is walking to this tomb first thing on Sunday morning, intending to finish the job of anointing his body. That claim just doesn't hold water. or the claim that Jesus didn't really die. Again, it doesn't take into account what the Romans had done to Jesus before he got to the tomb. If you've seen the Passion of the Christ some years ago, I've seen it once, I don't think I could see it again. It is a brutal, brutal movie. But it is a pretty accurate representation of what would have happened to Jesus. He was beaten and he was flayed so that by the time he got to the cross, his whole body was a bloody mess of lacerations. Let alone the time spent on the cross. And then in John 19, the chapter before ours tonight, we're told that one of the soldiers put a spear into Jesus' side. And when he did that, blood and water flowed out of the wound, which tells us in medical terms that Jesus' heart had already stopped beating some time before. And so the red blood cells and the water in his blood had already started to separate. And so what poured out was blood and water out of the wound. Clear evidence that he was already dead. So that claim that the tomb was empty because Jesus didn't die and he got up and walked out is just ridiculous. Or you take the big one, that the body was stolen from the tomb. The problem with this claim is that the tomb wasn't quite empty. John goes to a lot of trouble to tell us that the strips of linen that were used to wrap up Jesus' body were still in the tomb. In fact, three times he tells us that the strips of linen were still in the tomb. Now, John's only got so much parchment, so much scroll to write on, okay? And then you run out. And he wants it all written on one scroll. So he's very careful and very deliberate about the words that go into his gospel when he's writing it down. If he repeats something, it's not by accident, it's on purpose. Three times we read, the strips of linen were still in the tomb. He repeats it because he wants us to notice it. And it's significant because there's no way that a grave robber would bother to take the strips of linen off a body before they carried it out. It just doesn't make sense. For one, there's no reason that they would do that. Secondly, it would slow them down from the illegal act of trying to get the body out of the tomb without being discovered. And thirdly, it would be completely and utterly gross. You remember, Jesus' body was a mess. And so the linen that's wrapped around it would have been filthy. The world-renowned historian Paul Barnett says there is no way that a grave robber is taking linen off a corpse in the state that Jesus was. And so claims that something else happens to cause the tomb to be empty are quite without basis. They are, in fact, attempts to squeeze the evidence into a pre-existing conclusion. Empty tomb and empty claims. But there's something else we see here in the narrative that goes beyond these mere kind of forensic facts. What we see is an empty heart. The scene at the empty tomb continues to unfold, and we are brought into the maelstrom of grief that is Mary's experience. Verse 11, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said. And I don't know where they've put him. At this, she turned around. She saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. And he asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? And thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, then tell me. Tell me where you've put him. And I will get him. See, Mary is weeping. We're not to think of her silently sobbing in some corner of the garden. She is broken by the scene that she's discovered. And her dialogue would have been mixed with grief and despair. Where is he? Where is he? Mary's despair at one level is the despair of all of us. It's the despair of precious relationships lost, stolen by the ruthless thief that is death. Each one of us will know this at some level. The longer you live, the more you get robbed. I remember when I was in my late 20s and I went to the funeral of a guy I'd been through primary school and high school and continued to be mates with after school. He died of cystic fibrosis in his late 20s. Just a few weeks back, our extended family gathered for the funeral of someone who was a mother and a sister and an auntie, and she was loved, and the tears flowed and flowed and flowed because there were no more memories that could be added. The chapter that involved this precious person in them was closed forever. Mary of Magdala had lost someone precious to her because this man had healed her. We're told in Luke chapter 8, he had freed her from 7 demons. He had freed her from the torture in her mind. And she and other women had followed Jesus around for all of his time. They'd followed serving him, providing for his needs. And no doubt in those 3 years there were conversations with him. No doubt there were words of kindness from Jesus. There was an acceptance from him that warmed her soul. There were smiles from him that stirred joy in her heart. There was a wonder that this teacher, this healer, this amazing man knew her and kept her in his entourage. But now all of that was lost to death. And the tears flowed. "Woman, why are you crying?" she's asked twice in a short space of time. But I think it was more than just a human relationship that she mourned. For Mary, as she traveled around, she would have wondered, just like the rest of them who traveled with Jesus would have wondered, is this man truly of God? Is he the Messiah? Is he God? Mary would have heard amazing things said about Jesus. At the beginning, John the Baptist, that crazy but undeniably of God prophet, had pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then Jesus, as he interacted with the religious heavies, had said this incredible thing. He said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." He had taken the precious, sacred, holy name of God, I am, and he had used it of himself. I mean, could he be? Could he be who he says he was? Could this gentle and kind man who had shown mercy and compassion, could he really be God amongst us? But now, how could she know? Surely all that had come to an end. Not only did she see him die on the cross on that Friday, and with that all the hopes and dreams of knowing God intimately had died, but now his body wasn't even there. She couldn't even bring closure to the relationship. It was just gone. And her heart was as empty as the tomb. And if it had ended there, we wouldn't be here tonight. But empty is not the last word at Easter. For from here we move to full. And first we see Mary full of joy. See, Mary in her grief has not recognized that the answer to her despair lies in the one who was asking her about her despair. But all that's about to change. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary's eyes must have lit up and her heart must have leapt when it dawned on her who it was who was speaking to her right there in the garden. And we get a clue as to what happened next when we see what Jesus says. Literally, he says, "Do not keep clinging on to me." Mary has moved in to hug Jesus, to embrace him. I'll bet she wrapped those arms around him in a bear hug of steely joy. Here before her was the answer to her despair. Jesus had said earlier in John's gospel, "I am the resurrection and the life." And here before Mary was the meaning of that riddle. See, it wasn't the teachings of Jesus that would change the world forever. It was Jesus himself. He would take on death. He would beat it. He would rise again. He would be the embodiment of eternal life. He would tie the thief of death up forever. And it was that fountain of joy that Mary wanted to dive into up to her eyeballs, and she clung to him, heart overflowing with joy. Now it's worth us noting in passing that Mary's presence and her actions mean that we can have her joy too, but we can also be full of confidence that that joy rests on solid foundations. See, in an age of increased uninformed skepticism of the Bible, it seems to me, Mary's presence in John's account of the resurrection actually gives us great confidence in its truthfulness. See, some people say that the resurrection stories were made up by the first Christians. Now, there are lots and lots of reasons why that is extremely unlikely, but one of the big reasons that that is unlikely is Mary. See, if you were making up a story and wanted people to believe it, there is no way that you would put a woman as the first witness to the resurrected Jesus. In those days, in Jewish law, a woman was not even allowed to give testimony in a court of law. Her witness was not counted as legitimate. Now, I don't agree with that, but that's the way it was. And so given that truth, you wouldn't then put a woman into a made-up story as the first witness to the resurrected Jesus. But not only that, even if you were going to put a woman in there, you wouldn't put a woman like Mary, who had a history of mental instability. Surely, if you were going to make up the story, wouldn't the best person to have at the tomb meeting the risen Jesus for the first time, wouldn't it be Mary, Jesus' mother? I mean, Mary, Jesus' mother, had seen Jesus die at the cross. Surely she would be the best witness. She would be able to identify Jesus pretty clearly, you would think. And her testimony would be trustworthy over any other woman. But it's not so. Here is Mary Magdalene. And the best explanation for her being there in John's account is that that is what happened. And the earliest Christians felt duty-bound to record it just the way it happened, as embarrassing as it would have been when they shared that story with the first audiences. The other point to see here is that Jesus is not an hallucination. Some people have said that the earliest followers of Jesus were so devastated by his death that they were driven by their grief to imagine that they were seeing Jesus alive. Just like people were so devastated by the news of Elvis's death that they think they keep seeing him in diners, you know? But here we have Mary clinging to Jesus in joy. You can't hug a figment of your imagination. And Mary's presence means that we can be full of confidence and full of the same joy that she had, and lastly, full of hope. There would be something strange about 2 billion Christians gathering worldwide today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus if its significance was locked away in the first century. It would be a remarkable event, surely, but really, would there be all the fuss? But the meaning and significance of Jesus' resurrection is not locked away in the first century. And there is a pointer to that in the strange comment of Jesus to Mary in verse 17. Jesus says to Mary, "Do not keep clinging on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Jesus' resurrection was not the final part to his mission. He rose from the dead, but then 40 days later, he ascended bodily into heaven, and that is where he is right now. And when he says, "Don't keep clinging to me, Mary," he is saying, "I am risen, yes. But the significance of this is far more than just the continuation of our friendship, Mary. Something has changed. Something has transformed with my resurrection. Now that I have defeated death, I will be enthroned in heaven as the great Messiah. And because of that, my Father can be your Father. My God can be your God. I have made the way to know God and be known by him. My resurrection is the defeat of death, not just for me, but for all who believe in me." And this means that the longing deep within us for relationships never to end has been met. The devastation that we feel when relationships are robbed by death has been met head on and beaten. All those who die in Christ will rise again in him and live forever, just like he has done. All those who long to connect with the divine can now do so in the most intimate way. Not just a knowledge about what God is like, but a relationship where you can call him Father. And he will call you and love you as his own precious child. All because of what Jesus has done in your place. Friends, here in this day, this glorious day, is a rock to stand on from which your feet can never be moved, come what may. And that is fullness of joy. And that is fullness of hope. And let me finish with the words of a University of British Columbia professor called Carl Lego, a poet far more eloquent than me. And remember, in John's Gospel, Jesus is referred to as the Word. The same wise Word that spoke the world into creation is murdered by the world's noisy, sin-bent, heartbreaking, imbecilic betrayal. While the Word knew the world did not know the Word. And with the death of the Word, poetry died too. And darkness and despair filled songs with such steady, sad silence, joy and hope were choked, suffocated. But no tomb could hold the Word for long. The empty tomb is really a tome without end, a story that defies definitions, all the words and all the languages and all the dictionaries ever invented to tell it true like it is. And so on this Easter morning, we call out in our many languages, our many voices, our many words, the tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. The Word is both lively and lovely. The Christian story is a rollicking romance. The Word who loves us with sacred abandon is the author of faith, salvation, life, our rock, redemption, righteousness, our resurrection. words with rock and roll rhythms that call us to dance our loose-limbed joy. Even the torturous cross blooms with a wild earth heart bouquet, chants a meadow of wildflowers. On this new Easter morning, let us dance in the meadow as we remember the empty tomb and know the meaning nobody knew on the first Easter morning long ago. How the whole, the empty tomb, is like the zero in mathematics and spells the fullness of other relationships, connections, and possibilities. Everything makes sense finally because of the whole. The tomb's emptiness, the zero's nothingness, which opens up all hopes and beginnings. So we can know the fullness of life, now and forever. Know the Word lives. Know the Word loves you and me, all of us. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.